Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 12, Paragraph 1. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Thanks for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Sean Anderson, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and I'm joined by the chambermen, Joel, Kyle, and Nathan. Today we discuss our only paragraph in Chapter 12 of Adoption. Now, the Westminster Assembly, sometimes accused of making confessional theology cold and rigid, which none of us agree with here, provided the church with the first confessional statement on the doctrine of adoption. So with that, let's just jump right into our discussion. Men, any thoughts as to why the Assembly decided to give adoption its own chapter? Why give so brief a chapter, even though it does give a whole chapter?
The chapter on adoption is really an amazing thing to see in a confession of faith. I mean, we think about the theological history on, or the confessional history on which the Westminster Assembly is building, and this is really a first time seeing a chapter on adoption in a confession. Van Dixhorn says the most noteworthy fact about this chapter on adoption is that there is a chapter at all. It's important for the divines to have this chapter on adoption, in part because it's part of the theological milieu of the day. It took a while to correct the idea that the Puritans were not thinking about theological adoption, but it is part of the theological milieu of the day. In Joel Beakey's little book called Heirs with Christ, which was written in 2008, he says, the evidence that adoption, though not developed as thoroughly as several closely knit doctrines such as justification, sanctification, and assurance, was most certainly not a neglected topic among the Puritans. Treatment of the topic in the systematic theologies of Ames, Watson, Willard, Witsius has already been noted. Perkins often denominated the father of Puritanism, addresses various aspects of adoption at some length in at least 9 different places in his work. William Bates, Hugh Binning, Thomas Brooks, Anthony Burgess, Stephen Charnock, George Downame, John Flavel, Thomas Goodwin, William Gouge, Ezekiel Hopkins, Edward Lay, and John Owen all provide some treatment on the subject. Other Puritans, such as Burroughs, Cole, Drake, Hooker, Manton, Marshall, Sibbes, Tennant, and Waite, wrote one or more sermons on adoption. So we look at all the Puritan works that we have today, and we see that it is part of the theological milieu. It's something they're thinking about as connected to union with Christ and the benefits that we receive because of our salvation in Christ. So it's included here because it's part of the thinking of the day when connected to the benefits of redemption.
So how does the Assembly define adoption?
Obviously, in this paragraph, there's a soteriological aspect to the way in which they define adoption. So to be adopted is to be taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. And maybe it's worth noting that while the confession gives adoption a soteriological definition, that is, it's a saving benefit, that biblically speaking, we can say in one sense that everyone is a child of God. In particular, you think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 when he's addressing the Areopagus. And he's talking to them about the unknown God. And he says, you know, this is the God who has made the world and everything in it. And in Acts 17, verse 28, he quotes from their own poets. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man." Paul is conceding there that even common grace has informed the poets of these people that there is a sense in which we are God's offspring, that we are made like him. And of course, he uses that then for his apologetic against idolatry in the worshiping of silver and stone, because God is not like silver and stone, but we are his offspring. But when Paul says that, he does not intend what the confession intends here. He's not defining that language of God being our father, we his children, his offspring, in a soteriological sense. And the confession is most interested here in the soteriological statement.
So we're moving beyond a natural sense in which we are children of God or offspring of God to a saving sense in which we are adopted.
Absolutely. And I think, you know, when we think of as pastors or just as Christians, that's probably a nuance that is worth making with some people, because a lot of people assume they run with the offspring language of like Acts 17, 28. They probably don't know it, but that's what they're reading into it. And they assume all these wonderful things about being the offspring of God. And there's something in that, because we are created in the image of God. But to be the children of God in the sense in which the Bible most often employs that, and where the confession is, that is a saving benefit of God's free and sovereign grace. And it means so much more than just being made in the image and the likeness of God.
Yeah, if you want to read somebody that's frequently annoyed with the idea of the common brotherhood of man, just start reading some of Machen's writings, and it's thrown out occasionally. He's so annoyed by that idea of the common brotherhood of man.
What wasn't Machen annoyed with?
I don't know.
Nice.
Cigarette.
Well, that's helpful.
Cigarette smoking.
Right. So as we move along, is adoption something that's done for you, as in it's done on your behalf, or is it done to you, as in a transformed or renewed work? And I ask this question because, you know, we understand that we understand justification as an act, something that's done for you on your behalf, and sanctification as something done to you. So what about adoption?
Adoption is an act as well, and it's something that's done for you. It is, I used to think of, oh, justification, that's the legal aspect, and then adoption, that's kind of the, gives you all the feely feels, you know. But it is also legal. It is also, you know, the shuffling of paper, as it were, which can sound dry, but probably most of us have friends who have adopted a child. And the picture of a courtroom on adoption day looks completely different than the picture of a family courtroom on any other day, where they're getting pictures with the judge. Sometimes there's cake, there's balloons. You know, it is still very much a legal transaction that this child is now yours, and they are now an heir, and they have all the rights and privileges of being one of your children, but there is a celebration there. There are the feely feels, but it is a legal legally binding transaction that is done for you. An orphan does not walk up to a family and say, "I choose you." The head of that household has to choose that child and adopt that child. And so I would say, you know, the categories given here in the second part of your question, done to you, transformed, renewed, I would say that falls much more in the sanctification category, even somewhat more underlying in the effectual call category, but adoption is something that's done for us.
As Joel mentioned, the legal league and the feely feels of adoption, I think that he's onto something, that it is both something that the confession shows is legal, but at the same time, it has benefits that are lived out in our lives. My wife was adopted as an infant, and she frequently is told that she looks a lot like her mother. And they don't mean her biological mother. They mean her adoptive mother, the only mother she's known, the one with whom she grew up. And the reason that people are able to say that you look like your mother is not because they're feeling sorry for her because she's adopted. It's because she looks like her mother. There are mannerisms and ways of speaking and different aspects of who she is that have been influenced by the one that adopted her. And when we are adopted into the family of God, there is the legal component that Joel mentioned, but there is also the cake and the balloons, which allows us to conform to the family image so that we are able to see something in each other of our father and our elder brother reflected.
And just a note of a biblical reference, right? The Apostle John in 1 John 3:1, "Beloved, now we are children of God." We do, in a sense, we're not becoming the children of God. We are now, presently, the children of God.
Well, when we think of the redemptive roles of the persons within the Godhead, how is the Father and the Son and the Spirit each involved in our adoption?
Yeah, that's a really neat question, because we going back again to what Kyle was talking about the legal being primarily the legal component comes in through our Father, and we know that as we are adopted by the Father, that changes our relationship also with his eternally and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We have a brother in Jesus Christ because we have been adopted by his Father, who becomes our Father. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he begins with "Our Father, which art in heaven." And that is something that would have revolutionized the way that we thought about prayer as the people of God. Now, we can go through some of the aspects that are listed in the confession, and we can see that there are all of these benefits, many of them which do come from the fatherly hand of God, some of which are connected to being brothers with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think also when we think about the three persons of the Trinity and the relationship with adoption, the Spirit is the one that seals that bond of adoption within us. So the Spirit's role is really that which is beginning with the sealing of that bond of adoption, and then doing that work of conforming us to the image of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I would begin with going with that.
Yeah, that's good. I find it interesting, both in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, where we see the Holy Spirit's involvement in the crying out to God as our Father, as Abba Father. One of them highlighting the fact that the Holy Spirit cries in us, and the other one highlighting the fact that we are the ones crying by the help of the Spirit. The spirit of adoption spoken of here. Well, moving on then, where would you men go to in the Scriptures to see the articulation, even possibly the development of this doctrine of adoption?
Well, probably one of the fountainhead texts that is memorized quite a bit would be John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So there we have the new birth. We have the rights of being children of God, sons of God. And then, Sean, you mentioned then Romans 8. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So there you have that communication that's rooted in adoption, Abba, Father. You have the Holy Spirit present there. You have that testimony of the Spirit with our spirit. You mentioned Galatians 4 also, which also gives us again that Spirit crying out in us, through us, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then Ephesians 1 also gives us language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So that union with Christ results in adoption. This is part of our of the predestinating that God did. So we see various places throughout the Scriptures, as well as all of the imagery of the Old Testament, Israel being the son of God. It's Scripture is full enough. It is kind of amazing. I appreciate Van Dixhorn's comment. The wonderment of this chapter is that it exists at all when we compare it to other creeds and confessions. But this imagery is throughout Scripture, and so it's, I think, appropriate that the divines took it up, particularly in this New Testament language, John 1, Galatians 4, Romans 8, Ephesians 1. We see it clearly in Scripture.
Well, according to the confession, adoption is to be understood in connection with justification. All those that are justified, it says. Why do you think it's important to see this doctrine as distinct and yet connected with the broader understanding of those benefits of salvation, justification, and sanctification?
We've already talked about they're both legal acts, and so there are some similarities between justification and adoption, but if I can just simply put it this way, justification, of course, becomes the legal ground by which the benefits of Christ come to us. But as we talked about in the previous chapter, in justification, we are declared not guilty by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to our account. And that is a wonderful truth. Our sins are forgiven, and we are accepted as righteous in the sight of God. But if I can put it this way, there is more to being saved than simply being declared not guilty and having our persons accepted in God. And what the doctrine of adoption does, and what this chapter does, is it gives us a definition to the new relationship in which we stand to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are not only those over whom it has been declared, you are not guilty, but now this gracious judge brings us into his family. In a court of law, an individual can stand before the bar of the judge, and the judge can say, you are not guilty. And he goes home to his own family. He goes home to his own wife, to his own life, to his own whatever it is. But what we are reminded of here, biblically and in the confession, is more than that. We are brought now into the family of this judge who has declared us righteous on account of what Christ has done. And that really is the wonder of this doctrine of adoption, and why it is connected, but we need to see it as distinct, and we need to see it as giving us, if I can put it this way, even something more. It is defining the relationship that we now sustain to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I like to talk about justification in terms of a change of status, and sanctification as a change in nature, but adoption being a change in identity or a change in relationship. And so I think all of these are helpful and distinct. The confession uses a word here. It says that all those that are justified, God vouchsafes. What does vouchsafe mean? And what's the significance of this word?
When you look up the definition, it might seem like, oh, vouchsafing is what the Jerusalem Chamber does all the time because it's giving something in a condescending way. We can kind of talk like that to each other anyway. But that is what it is.
Will you mansplain that for us?
Felt like I was watching a Hitchcock movie there for a moment. Vouchsafing is the granting or giving of something to someone in a gracious or condescending way. This is the basic definition. You can Google it. It's easy on that level. But it is, the use of that word is a great reminder. First of all, that the English language has changed a lot. Second of all, that this condescension, this lowering to us, is exactly what God has done in the gospel and in giving us all of these things in Jesus Christ. I love the phraseology that Calvin uses, the idea that he uses of God speaking to us as with a lisp. It's kind of that baby talking that we do with our kids, that God has really brought these things down to us in Christ, and it is in Christ that he does that, in no other place, in no other person, but in Christ he has condescended to give us all of these good things.
Thanks, Joel. That's we need good definitions, or we need good dictionaries to help us with some of these words. Though most of them are easily understandable, that's one where we might trip over. And so what are some of the liberties and the privileges that we enjoy as children of God? It talks here about how we receive liberties and privileges. We enjoy them. What are we talking about?
The confession goes on to enumerate a number of those liberties and privileges. Just to list them, we have God's name put upon us. We receive the spirit of adoption. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied, protected, provided for. Even the Westminster Divines were great at alliterations. And chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. And we inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So that is a lot, but the privileges and the liberties that are given to us as children are untold blessings. So, and maybe just to highlight one or two of those blessings, and there are many of them, I love how the confession says that one of the privileges and liberties is that we are pitied, that God knows our estate. He knows our frame. He knows our frailties. He knows our weaknesses. And just like when we look at our earthly children and we see them, you know, learning how to walk and they fall down, or we see them learning how to tie their shoe and they can't quite get it, or whatever it is. And there's this pity, this love that goes out to them, this mercy, this compassion, realizing, you know, no, they're not where they should be, but they're growing. And that's, I guess, the picture that I get when I think of this privilege that is ours as a child of God. God pities us. You know, he has brought us into his family. He has adopted us, and he knows our frame well, and he has compassion towards his children. Another one that I think is interesting.
Well, hold on a second. That's a really interesting point even right there. You know, when we think about even human adoption, I mean, what adoptive parents have not looked upon their adoptive children in pity? You know, I think that that really does bring out something of what you're talking there. You know, how much more God, and knowing our weakness, knowing our alienation, our homelessness, he comes and he brings us into his family.
And I think standing with that, what I find interesting is here's this privilege and this liberty that as children we have the pity of a father. But then the confession goes on in a couple of words to say, chastened by him as by a father. We talked about that in the last chapter on God's displeasure towards his children. But here the confession notes, here is one of the liberties and privileges of being a child of God. We are chastened by him as by a father. That is an act of grace. It's an act of mercy. Sometimes people in the church act like chastening is just unjust and mean-spirited. But here we see that it is one of the privileges of being a child of God is to be chastened by him as a father.
Yeah, you know, I used that as an illustration once, talking about adoption, and I was saying, and chastening mostly, but I was saying how there are a number of kids who have the quote-unquote liberty to run the streets and do whatever they want, and as they cling to their independence from their parents, or they cling to their independence from neglecting parents, they're actually developing better ways to destroy themselves. Whereas one of the benefits that our children have is that I actually discipline them. Like I call them to account of their actions. I warn them against, you know, that if you cling to independence and this kind of self-centered lifestyle, you are going to destroy yourself. And so it is actually a benefit or a privilege of having a father who chastens. Well, just keeping with this theme for a moment, I think we can appreciate some of these more than others. Why does the confession highlight as one of the liberties and privileges the having God's name put upon us?
Well, the name put upon us is significant because our name is connected to our identity and our character. When we see the name of God being blessed in the scriptures, it's an elevation of who he is and what he is like. And that's true with our names as well. Maybe we don't think about this as much in American culture because we are so individualistic, but name, especially last name, equals identity. Sean, you were talking about snotty-nosed little kids running the streets. You know, I remember in high school when I would get in trouble, not from my parents, but somebody else in my town. And once in a while, I would hear, I know who you are. You are Jim and Diane's son. You know, and that identifier reminded me of responsibilities I had because of who my parents were. And that is that identity and that responsibility that is connected with names. We can also think about the connection with name that brings intimacy. It's not just responsibility, but there's a level of intimacy. A very famous photo from Time magazine in the 1960s of John F. Kennedy Jr. sitting under the desk of the President of the United States playing while the father is working at the desk. Why did JFK Jr. have the right to play under the desk of the President of the United States? Well, it's because the president was his father. You know, if you and I would storm into President Trump's office and crawl under his desk and take out Matchbox cars, we would be arrested. But if his son, I don't remember whatever his son's name is, Baron. If he did that.
Baron.
Wow, you guys.
Or Donald Trump Jr.
Okay, he, yeah. So
he goes to school with our next door neighbor, actually.
Okay, so Little D, who's Joel's best friend, he couldn't get away with stuff like that because he is connected to the name. I'll give another illustration. We have a member in our congregation that is a diplomat, and he took my children to the his place of employment, and they were there under his authority. And while they were there, they were treated like royalty. You know, they were given gift bags and they were treated with this. And do you need more bottled water and this and that and the other thing? And the reason that within the consulate they were treated like kings was not because, you know, they're that that pastor in L.A.'s kid. They don't know who these kids are. They know that they were there connected to the name of this dignitary that represents a nation. And that was something that brought benefits. So I think that as we think about name, we can think about name connected to benefits. We can think about name connected to responsibility. And we can think about name connected to identity.
That's good. Well, it also talks about one of the benefits here as the chastening of God. And Kyle, you referred to that earlier. How ought this discipline to be interpreted and used by the Christian?
The chastening of God is that disciplinary process by where he is reproving us for obstinate sin in our life that we need routed from us to be made more like Christ. And so when that discipline comes, we should interpret it in a grid work of in a framework of love for us. And when we begin to stray from that framework of love and care and concern and sanctifying and all those things, we can begin to feel like God's out to get us. I must be in some kind of purgatory whereby I'm starting to pay for my sins, but that is not the case. Again, Christ has taken the guilty punishment of our sins. But that does not change the fact that we need to be disciplined and we need to learn holiness and we need to learn these things. Even in his sinless being, Scripture speaks of Christ as the true, full Son of God, learning certain things in life and the sufferings that he underwent. So how much more for us who are sinful beings to have to learn these things as we are adopted and brought into the family of God.
We talked about chastening a couple of paragraphs ago as well. And, the reminder from that paragraph was that we humble ourselves, confess sin, beg pardon, and renew faith and repentance. You know, when we understand who we properly are in Christ and as sons of God, things like repentance and confession and faith ought to come easier because we know that we are accepted in the Beloved.
One of the final things it says here in the paragraph here is it talks about how we're never cast off but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. It seems like the biblical doctrine of adoption is not only that we are brought into the household of faith, in God's household of faith, but also that there's an inheritance that's waiting for us. What is this connection between our adoption and our inheritance in the promises of God? How would you open up the idea of inheritance?
Well, we understand for sure that the eternal inheritance that we receive is waiting for us in glory, and that inheritance is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But as we await that, we don't have to hold out hope that, you know, we're going to win the spiritual lottery, or we don't have to hold out hope that some unknown deity is going to recognize us. the hope that we hold out, or that we hold on to, is the hope that that which our Father has promised us is going to come to pass. You know, you all know whatever inheritance you are going to receive from your parents is something that is sure. You know, whether that's a big inheritance or a small inheritance, that's not the point. But you know that it's something that is to be sure. Holding on to that hope is something different than, say, holding on to hope that you'll win the lottery or that you'll, you know, somehow become a millionaire or something like that. There's a surety that comes with being a son or a daughter of God that tells us that this is something that Christ has gone before us to prepare for.
I would add, I like that analogy, Nathan, that you use between the inheritance here and you know, knowing that we're in our parents' wills. I think the difference, though, because all analogies break down, I don't eagerly wait for the moment when my parents' will go into effect. But we are invited as those who will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation to freely and boldly and confidently and by faith proclaim our inheritance. My inheritance is everlasting life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm excited for that. And I long for that. And adoption secures that for
us. Right. And the difference between our inheritance as Christians and our inheritance as humans is that Christ, our surety, has already purchased, secured, and given us a down payment of that already.
Yeah, I think that's significant too. You know, we're not receiving the an inheritance someday in the future. We've already been given the down payment, and that's the language that the Apostle Paul uses, which is the Holy Spirit himself. And God gives us himself, because ultimately our inheritance is God himself. He is our possession and our reward.
Right, right. So speaking of inheritance, last night I was wrestling with my three sons, and it was getting fun. They're getting stronger, and they had me pinned down, and one of them said, "Ask for money, ask for money." And my oldest son goes, "He doesn't have any money. Ask for his books, ask for his books." So that's their inheritance.
Nice. Well, there are many things that again we could talk about. I mean, it is a brief chapter, and yet it's so full of content and wonderful promises and realities for the Christian. Maybe we could close by just talking briefly about this distinct focus on our adoption in Christ. How is this a comforting doctrine for us?
I think it's a comforting doctrine. I already touched upon it, but you know, justification is such a great doctrine of me being declared not guilty. But as we've been saying throughout this episode, adoption informs me as to what my relationship is to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not a stranger. I'm not an alien. I'm not a house guest. I'm not an enemy. I'm not, the relationship is one of familial terms. And God delights to identify with his people in those terms. The Father delights in being our Father and with us being his Son. The Son delights in being our elder brother, and we brothers and co-heirs, joint heirs with him. The Spirit delights to minister that comfort and assurance to us, enabling us to be able to recognize and to say these things. And that's just, it's amazing. You know, we live in a world of loneliness. And I'm always struck that the elements of salvation touch upon some of our greatest needs. We are lonely and alienated in our sins. But here, God gives us the best of all company. He gives us the company of family.
If anyone has ever talked to children in the foster care system, this was something that you know, before I was a pastor, I worked in a well-known Christian psychiatric hospital with teenagers, and a number of those kids were in the foster care program. And when you talk to them about their greatest desires in life, many of them, their greatest fear was to not have a family by the time they were 18, because when they were 18, they were adults. They were no longer eligible for adoption, and they would be left in a real way on their own in this world. Humanity longs to be part of a family, and that longing is reflective of something that is a spiritual truth within us, is that we need to be reconciled with our Father in heaven through our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are redeemed, the comforts that it brings are many, and they are great, because without it, we are really left without hope in this world.
The drastic language of your father, the devil, that's given to those religious hypocrites is true of us in our fallen and not yet redeemed state. And this is part of the beauty and the sweetness of the gospel, that we are brought in from the harsh, defiant, hurt, abusive past of our previous father, the devil, and we are brought into the house of the Lord. And there's been a reticence at times. There's been an unwillingness to declare that boldly on the part of some because of negative experience of human fathers. But I think when we remember our father, the devil, and then remember the tender grace of our heavenly Father, it should be something that we proclaim loudly and faithfully to the church, our adoption as sons of God, as children of God, should be one of the most comforting doctrines that we can consider as the church.
Well, man, I want to thank you for this great discussion on a great topic. And I want to thank you also, listeners, for tuning in and joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber as we wait for those closing words of the confession. We say with the confession, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.